five chapters, very quickly and very briefly. In chapter one, we saw this most amazing act of God in stirring up a king to issue a decree that all of those who had been captured and brought to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar could go back to Jerusalem, and when there they were to build the temple, the house of God. And he made provisions for them to do that. And then if you remember, in chapter 2 we have that long, long list of names of all of the people by their tribes, clans and families who came out of Babylon to come back to Judah. And we saw there some of the wonderful order and blessing of God's provision. And then in chapter 3 we saw that they started to build. Firstly, they built an altar. And then they laid the foundation of the new temple. What a good order that is. Firstly, to have a place to worship. Secondly, to put a proper foundation down. Always get reminded today of some of my own army experiences. And I was taught by an old sergeant not long after I'd been in the army and we were out on patrol. He said, wherever you stop, the first thing is you make a bed, because you never ever know that you're going to have time to make it later on. You lay the foundation of your own comfort. And that's what they did. They laid their foundation. That was the first thing. But then in chapter 4, we saw the world lifting up against them. And firstly, there were those who came along and said, oh, we can help you. But really, they were doing nothing but to bring along disruption amongst the people, the worldly mixing with God's people. Then there were those who sought to discourage them and said, oh, you're wasting your time. Well, we don't know what they said, but the word says they discouraged them. Isn't it easy to be discouraged by the things that people say? They were even discouraged by some of their own people who cried because they thought that the temple that was being built was but a travesty of what used to be there in David's time. And then all of this opposition culminated in the governor of the province writing to the king, Artaxerxes, and saying, look, are they allowed to do this? Because they're a miserable lot and they're coming in resurrection against you, and they're going to rise up against your wonderful kingdom. So Artaxerxes jumps on his wagon, charges down to Jerusalem and stops the work. They're no longer to work. And, you know, that period when they were stopped working is very difficult to determine. But a number of the commentators reckon that it could be as much as 10 to 15 years delay before they actually came to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 we see Haggai and Zechariah come and prophesy to them that they must build. It's no good you having houses to live in when you haven't built the house of the Lord. You've got to build the house of the Lord. And we see there in chapter 5 that they actually started to build. But then the governor came along and said, "Oh, who's given you permission to do this?" Obviously, I think it was a different governor. So he said, "I'm going to write to the king." So off he does and writes to the king. This time, it's King Darius. And he says, "Are they allowed to do this?" But he was quite honest and said, "Well, look, they say that there's a decree that was issued by Cyrus. So will you have a look and see whether you can find it?" Then we come to a number of just amazing God-led things that happened. Firstly, Darius, the king of the Persian Empire, actually ordered an exceptionally rigorous search to be made. Not just in his own records where he was in Babylon, but he extended that over all of the country. And lo and behold, they found Cyrus's decree in a place called Akmithar, which is some many miles distance from Babylon, possibly about 180 miles. And they found this decree. And then we get this amazing decree of Darius. Just before I start on that, can I unravel for you the difficulty with all these different kings? Nebuchadnezzar, unlike the song, he was not the king of the Jews, but Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Well, the Babylon dynasty fell to the Persians and the Medes. And Artaxerxes, we don't know which one, because there were two or three of them, Artaxerxes became the Persian king. Sorry, Cyrus became the Persian king. Then Artaxerxes followed Cyrus, and then Darius followed Artaxerxes. These were Persians, or what are generally known as Assyrians. They were taken into captivity under Babylonian rule, released under Persian rule. So that's how the different kings. And you see the history of this book, that it goes through all those different kings to bring us to this one position. Now let's have a look at this decree that Darius wrote. For it says in verse 1, "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made of the archives." Sorry, I missed this bit. This was how he searched for lost decree of Cyrus. And then in verse 3 to verse 5, we read there what is a reprise or a precis of the decree of Cyrus. For it says that the record showed that it was written thus: in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundation of it be firmly laid. its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. We had this repeating of what the old decree of Cyrus was. But then we see that Darius issues an order. He comes up with this order in verse 6. He says, "Now therefore, Tattaniah, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourself far from them." Keep out of the way. Don't poke your nose in. This is not your responsibility. He was going to tell them what their responsibility was. But this was a work that he had set for the Jewish people. And they were the ones to build the temple. And others were to keep away from that work. Now what an order that was. To write to the governor. You can't go anywhere near it. Keep out of the way. And then his decree in verse 7. "Let the work of the house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site." Well, if this isn't God working, I don't know what is. Here was God taking a king and turning his heart around to bring blessings to the people of Judah to fulfill the work of building a temple. And look at that piece in verse 9. "And whatever they need," not just limit about it, "whatever they need, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day, without fail." This is all pretty positive stuff, isn't it? This is no sort of little suggestion. This is real powerful orders. You're going to do this. And if they want anything, you've got to provide it. Because all of the work is to be done at the expense of the king. And then he gives a severe warning. This really is a very, very severe warning. Verse 11 and through to verse 12. "Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected and let him be hanged on it." That's pretty dire, isn't it? Nobody is to touch this decree. This is what is to be done. Do we see the Lord's hand working in this in a most powerful way? And it goes on, "And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this." But it wasn't just limited to ordinary people. In verse 12, it says, "And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently." As I say, it's powerful stuff. There's no half measures. God had taken this Gentile, unbelieving king and had used him as an instrument to bring glory to God's name and blessing to his people Israel. Wonderful. Now I need to go to the latter verses of this chapter. We see that they started to build, and they started to put together the whole of the temple, and indeed the temple was finished in quite a short time. They finished it on the third day of the month of Adar, which in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. But now I want to look very briefly at the work that, or the effect to the Jewish people. Now the first thing is that there was a celebration and a dedication. We read in verse 17, they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, and then a long, long list of things that they did. They made a celebration and a dedication of themselves. And we need to note of ourselves that if we're to follow God, if we're to take these wonderful blessings that have been bestowed upon us, just as those blessings were bestowed upon the Jews, then we've got to respond by dedicating ourselves to God. Being dedicated to him and his glory. And that's what they did. They prospered the work God had done within them by committing themselves wholeheartedly to God. Now, what does that mean? They indeed offered sacrifices. But what did they offer sacrifices from? They offered sacrifices from the livestock that they had. In other words, they offered sacrifices from their own wealth. Well, you and I, dear Christian, we have to offer sacrifices of our wealth. And that's just not putting a few coins or notes into the collection. The real thing of sacrifice is time and effort. Expending effort in the Lord's work, in the Lord's ways. Giving up time to do those things. We're not very good at that. We sort of say, okay, well, we can fit God into this little slot, an hour and a bit on a Sunday morning, and maybe just another little time during the week. But God doesn't want that. God wants us to be dedicated to him 24 hours a day, or that horrible expression, 24/7 or something. Yep. That's dedication. And you and I have a bounden duty to be dedicated to the work of the Lord. Now, secondly, I want to see that having offered these sacrifices and dedication, in verse 18, They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book. They established the order of worship and praise. How important that is. We need to have an established order within our churches. Churches are not meant to be an ad hoc sort of confused meeting. That is wrong. But it doesn't mean that they have to be so wrapped up in procedure that there's no room for the Spirit to work. Some of you will know that most amazing dissertation of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which deals very, very wonderfully with the gifts of the Spirit. And it finishes on verse 37, and it says this: if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write of you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. That word prophesy is generally interpreted to preach, to tell out the word of God. Or another rather peculiar modern saying, gossip the gospel. It's about telling people, which is exactly what the prophets did. Desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. We have to remember these gifts of the Spirit, and remember that there is a place for them in the right time and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. They shouldn't be done just as a whim or a fancy, or as I've sadly seen of people trying to show how spiritual they are. For that passage concludes by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. In God's way, so long as it comes from a pure heart towards God, all things are permissible, but not all things are expedient. And we have to understand that. And then thirdly, and I haven't got time again to go into this in too great a detail, but we read there, and the dependents of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And then it goes on into verse 21. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. They separated themselves from the filth of the land. There is a repentance needed. And there's a separation needed. The scripture says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If we can't serve God and mammon, we have to repent of all that was in our worldly state, and we have to separate ourselves from the world. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we've got to come out of the world like a hermit. It means that those things of the world are no longer to take precedence in our life. They're no longer to be put first. What is to be put first is God. What is to be put forward is the love of Jesus. What is to be put forward is to seek His grace. But let me just say this. There is no such thing as salvation without repentance. Repentance is a prerequisite of salvation. For many, it may come as a realization sometime after that there may be a head desire, a heart's desire to follow Jesus. But that repentance comes later. Possibly one of the greatest examples of that was Charles Wesley, who came to a repentance under the teaching of Count Zinzendorf, and he had been off doing a missionary in America, and he had preached and argued with Whitfield and what have you, and then he came to full repentance and to know the full saving of the Lord. You see, what saved the people of Judah is that they turned back to God. They repented of their sins, and God was merciful to bless them. I'm not sure, was it last week that we had that wonderful quote from Chronicles, "If my people will hear my voice and turn from their wicked ways and pray, then I will hear their prayer and heal their land." Let's ask that prayer for ourselves, that we may truly repent, so that we can build the temple of God in our own hearts, and we can show all His beauty and His grace.